The following message was recorded Sunday, May 3, 2024. Pastor David shares from Matthew chapter 6 and why did our Lord give us a model prayer. And now, here's Pastor David.
So, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I hope you find this interesting today. It was something that I was mulling over, that I came across something that looked like a paradox in the scripture, and actually to read it for its face value, it is. And it's one of those things that you get to, and I don't know why, and I'm going to tell you, we're going to be going over commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but the disciples' prayer, because the Lord was teaching it to us. And so, I mean, how many times have you read that? I mean, I'm sure all of you have it committed to memory. But suddenly, for some reason, something struck me in there, and I was like, what could that be about? And so I started researching it and trying to answer this question for myself. And along the way, I asked several people different opinions and questions and things like that, and I never quite got the answer that that satisfied me. They just never really added up. It was kind of like, there was always like, but, and so I kept going on and on and on and trying to resolve this issue. And finally, one day I was sitting on our back patio and I pulled out my Bible app and listened to a message by John MacArthur. And I went to that, his particular teaching on this one particular scripture. And I was like, that's it. That's the answer. So anyway, so a lot of what I'm going to share with you, or at least at the end of this, what I'm going to share from you is borrowed from him. Up until then, I hope there will be some things that we can glean along the way. But regardless, we want to start looking at chapter 6 of Matthew, leading up into the Lord's Prayer, which starts in verse 5. And it says, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And it is yours, Lord, and we thank you. Just submitting now to your word and praying, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us through it. Touch our hearts and make us people that are more like you. Thank you, Lord. In your name, amen. So first off, just as a backdrop, we know that Jesus has started his Galilean ministry, and early on during that ministry, he takes his disciples up to what is now referred to as the Mount of Beatitudes. And it's called the Mount of Beatitudes because the Beatitudes, right? So he goes through the Beatitudes, but he goes through several teachings. And if I won't go through them all here, but if you were to back up, he goes through the Beatitudes. He talks about believers being salt and light, how Christ fulfills the law, how murder begins in the heart, adultery is in the heart, marriage is sacred and binding. He forbids oaths, and he talks about going the second mile, talks about loving your enemies and doing good to please God, and then at that point, continuing on through that discussion that he's having on the Mount of Beatitudes, he gives us this model prayer, okay, which is what the heading of my Bible says, the model prayer. So why would we need to have this? Why would we need to have a model prayer? And you think about, I think about things, and a lot of things strike me when I'm thinking through things and trying to muddle over. Why do we need to have a model prayer? And then it immediately I go to myself and I think, well, what do I model my prayers after? And many of us do this because we get in a group and we get into familiar, you know, faces and familiar people, and suddenly all our prayers kind of start sounding the same, you know? And we start praying the same way, we start saying the same things, and it kind of becomes a little bit rote. And we have to be very careful of that. Just as when we go through the Apostles' Creed every week after week, we recite that, and I challenge you, and I hope you would all be honest with yourselves, because I'll be honest with you and confess it right now, that sometimes when we're reciting that, my mind's thinking about what the next song is, you know, and how that song's going to get started. But my mouth is saying the Apostles' Creed. You see what I'm saying? There's a disconnect, all right? And so sometimes if we do the same thing with our prayers, we could be praying, but I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I got to do this today, I got to do that today, da-da-da-da. And there's a disconnect between our actual prayer and what we're thinking and what we're actually doing. You see what I'm saying? Because a prayer is what? It's a communication, a conversation with God. But if I'm supposed to be having this prayer with God, but I'm thinking about, I got to do this today, I got to do that today, is there really a connection there? You know? And so you know, Jesus is basically just telling us, let's not get caught up in the rote repetition of things. Let's really concentrate on what we're praying and who we're praying to, and really remember that this is a conversation, a connection with our God and our Father. Amen? So that's why he gave us this. So in context, I ask the question, why does Jesus give us a model prayer? And he gives us the answer right off the bat in verses 5 and 6, or 5 through 7. But just starting with verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. I surely say to you, they have their reward." So in verse 5, we see what is happening in the Jewish synagogues. These are the religious leaders. Okay? This is what the religious leaders are doing. Their prayers are hypocritical. They're looking for prestige. They're looking for recognition among men rather than communication with God. Their prayers are cloaked in religion and godliness, but in action and relationship, their words are empty and they're hypocritical. The hypocritical prayer has its foundation in man-centered pride. It's selfish and it's self-centered. Okay? And like so many times when Jesus teaches us, he teaches us by example. So now you got to think about this. He is on the Mount of Beatitudes, and who's with him? His disciples. He took his disciples up there with him, right? Later on, he goes into, during the triumphal entry, right before he's going to have his his arrest and his trial, his conviction, his crucifixion, all that is leading up to this. The Passover occurs, okay? And the Passover is occurring, that week of the Passover is occurring, and he comes in the triumphal entry and he goes into the temple and he starts teaching in the temple. So this is now the backdrop of where I'm going to take you when we go to Matthew 23. And it's very interesting because he taught the disciples, but now he's going to teach not only the disciples, but the multitudes. And you got to remember, we're Passover week, right? The temple's packed. Everybody is there for Passover. So turn to Matthew 23, and let's look at what Jesus taught about this very same subject to the multitudes, to the disciples, and right in front of the Pharisees. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all of their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge their borders on their appearances, the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you... Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish that the outside of them may be. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Pretty bold words, pretty hard words. Woe to you. And so, in the context of this prayer, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the synagogues. This is what they were doing. So now we know this is what they were doing. And he says, don't be like this. They are nothing but whitewashed tombs. In James 2:26, he says, for the body that is without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In the same way, prayer without relationship is also dead. Do I need to switch mics? I seem like I'm cutting in and out. Okay. I mean, you can hear me, but over the internet, I probably go dead. So if you think I'm okay, I'll just keep going. So in the same way, prayer without relationship is also dead. No matter how high and lofty, no matter how spiritual it may sound, no matter how many scriptures might be recited, the prayer is totally fraudulent. It's fraudulent prayer. It's empty. It's worthless. So in verse 5, Jesus addresses the hypocrisy of the religious leadership. But look at verse 7. In between verse 6, real quick, he tells us what we really should be doing. Not outward trying to impress people, but we're supposed to go into our room, and when we shut the door, we pray to our Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. That's the connection. That's what we should be doing. It shouldn't be an outward appearance for people alone. But then he goes on in verse 7, he says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So in verse 5, Jesus addresses the hypocrisy of the religious leadership. In verse 7, he addresses the repetitive nature of the pagan, the heathen, that they're praying by just over and over and over and over. On one side, there's an element of long-winded hyper-spiritualism. On the other side, the prayer is full of self-centered badgering. God, 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 gimme, gimme, gimme. So he says, when you pray, do not use these vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. So these vain repetitions, these rote recitals, this over and over and over badgering, saying the same thing constantly, badgering God, thinking that if I badger him long enough, I'm going to get what I want. Kind of like a young child-parent relationship in many cases, right? Sometimes they'll just keep badgering. But it doesn't work with God. It doesn't work that way. It shouldn't work with you as parents either. Side note. But anyways, so rote. A lot of times you'll hear the people say, well, that's just rote resuscitation. And, you know, the word rote, it means to use memory, usually with little intelligence. That's a pretty convicting definition when you think about it, because I don't know, we always put together, it's like we think rote, and that's just, you know, reciting it over and over, but usually with little intelligence. It's mechanical, unthinking, it's routine or repetition, a joyless sense of order. A joyless sense of order. That's the repetitious prayer. And he's saying, don't do that. Don't be like them. This is not what prayer is supposed to be. These prayers tend to be full of what I want rather than what I need. They're more about materialism rather than God's provision and his will being accomplished in my life. So about materialism rather than his will being done. A prayer attempting to mold God into our own personal image rather than a transforming surrender to his image. This is why he said, your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. You don't have to beg him for what you need. He already knows. So John MacArthur, he said it like this, quote, the Pharisees then prayed hypocritically and the pagans prayed mechanically. For the Pharisee, the prayer was only a pretense of supposed piety. And for the pagans, it was a mindless, babbling, routine ritual meant to badger their God into response. And so if the sin of the Pharisee was selfishness, the sin of the pagan was mindlessness. If the sin of the Pharisee was hypocrisy, the sin of the pagan was ritualism, mechanical prayer. And Jesus sets over against that in absolute and direct opposition the proper kind of prayer. So that's what we're looking at. This is the backdrop of when he says, when you pray, pray like this. Okay? Thus, you note in the main body of the prayer, it's really about us yielding to and agreeing with God about what he has already done. Okay? Get that. That's important. We're agreeing with what God has already done. We align our will to his will. We agree with him. He is the model for all prayer. Or here's the model for all prayer. He is God. We are not. We agree with him. Not the other way around. His will be done, not my will be done. Remember the teaching I did on love? Was anybody here those Wednesday, a couple Wednesdays ago when I was doing the teaching through the love? No? So part of that was God is love. We know that, right? God manifested his love, and he manifested his love through Jesus, right? And the sacrifice that he gave to us. He showed us his attributes of love, chapter 13. And Jesus was the perfect example of the outworking of love, right? And then in response, we are to mimic what Jesus taught us. We mimic his love towards him and love towards one another, right? That was part of the message. So in regard to prayer, Jesus became a man. He had all the attributes of a man. He had all the desires of a man. He had the physical needs of a man. But again, he manifested his submission to God's will. In the most dire time of need, he went to pray. He didn't badger the Father in vain repetition for what he wants, but by example, he humbled himself And he said, nevertheless, your will be done. The example, Jesus never told us how he expects us to love and then lived for himself. He never did that. He told us how to love, and then he showed us how to love others by example. Nor does he teach us words to pray and then exercise a different standard for himself. He doesn't do that. No one would ever be able to accuse Jesus in regard to love, submission, or prayer by saying, well, he's God. It's easy for him. I mean, have you ever thought that? He's God. I mean, of course he can do that. He's God. I'm just me. He was a man. He had the desires of a man. He had the needs of a man. All these things, all the temptations that were out there before him, he was subjected to them. So we can't say that. Well, he could do it, but I can't. We can't say that. It's not legitimate. The book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, 15 and 16, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So by example, in his time of need, he went to the Father in prayer, and likewise, because of him, we can boldly come to the throne of grace through prayer. Because of the road that he laid out before us and the example that he showed us, we can go to the throne of grace through prayer. But why would we go to the throne of grace? Do we go for selfish recognition, religiosity? Do we go for self-centered material gain? We go to obtain mercy and to find grace in the time of need. A need that he already knows, by the way. Okay? So let's take a look at the prayer. This is just five short verses. Verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is the model for all prayer. But rote resuscitation of this prayer is no different than the previous examples of hypocritical and repetitive prayer. So we just can't say this prayer rotely and mindlessly, okay? We need to think about what we're praying. This is the model for prayer, but we don't do it as a rote resuscitation. You don't take out your prayer beads and say, okay, I've said this many of them, okay? That's not what it's about. This is about a relationship. It's about a connection, okay? It's a model prayer, not rote resuscitation. Now, there are four statements in reference to God, and there's four statements in regard to man's need, and then there's a doxology of praise and recognition of God and his all-sovereign power and his glory. So John MacArthur goes on to say, quote, as I study this prayer again and again, that every petition in this prayer promises us something that God already guarantees. Every single petition already has a promise from God, so that there's nothing to the fact that we are begging God for what is reluctantly dispensed on our behalf, but rather it is simply claiming or laying claim to what is already ours. For example, God's name will be hallowed. That's his desire. God's kingdom will come. His will is to be done. He has already promised to give us our daily bread. He has already granted us in Christ absolute and total forgiveness. And he has already promised that he will lead us and guide us and direct us away from evil in the path of righteousness. So when we are praying, what we are really doing is merely claiming what is already promised to us. unquote. This becomes very important truth as we try to understand the later passages of this prayer. We're laying claim to what is already promised to us. Because without that understanding, the end of the prayer can get a little difficult. All right? You'll see what I mean. So John MacArthur continues, "Now, as I have noted, all of the features of this prayer speak of God. God our Father, that's God's paternity. Hallowed be thy name, that's God's priority. Thy kingdom come, that's God's program. Thy will be done on earth as is in heaven, that's God's purpose. Give us this day our daily bread, that's God's provision. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that is God's pardon. Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil, that is God's protection." And then it ends with God's preeminence in the great doxology that closes his prayer. Seven petitions, the first four related to God and his glory, and the last three related to man and his need, unquote. God, our Father, when you pray, do you think about that? Our Father, we're not orphans. We have a Father, a relationship, a connection. I like to think of it like this. This is the God, creator of the universe, the all-perfect, righteous, holy God who judges righteously. That could be a fearful thing, but it's the same Father that is our child of God. We can climb up into his lap and say, "Papa, Papa, Abba, Father." That's the same God and Father, our Father. Hallowed be thy name. That should be our priority. What is our standard of God? When we pray, hallowed be thy name, is it like, yeah, God's cool, he's hip, he's happening. I got my he's the real thing t-shirt on, right? What is our standard? Have we taken God and lowered him down to man's standard that far? Is he the cool, hip buddy? Or do we hallow his name? His name is to be hallowed. He is reverent. He is the King of kings, the universe, the creator of all things. He is everything. Is that our standard? My Father, hallowed be your name. I recognize that you are the supreme. I am subservient to you. I'm just me. You're everything. Okay? We don't bring them down to our standard. Thy kingdom come. Are we longing for his righteousness versus this corrupt world in which we live in? This world that corrupts our soul and vexes us? When we pray that, is that what we're really looking for? Excuse me. When we look about this world and we see the corruption, it's like, and God's kingdom comes and it reigns. But let me ask you another question. Do we look at it the same way when it's in our heart? Lord, your kingdom come now. May your kingdom reign right here. There's more corruption here than I can ever deal with out there. There's a lot of corruption in here, and I know it, and you all know the corruption of your own hearts. I hope you do. And so when we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, and then we say, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And one day, praise God, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But again, how about now? How about right here? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Is that the attitude of my heart? Is that the attitude of my prayer when I approach him in prayer? That it's not, I want. Will you do this? I want this. I want that. We did it. God, why? How come? I'm not getting my way. And we get so petty in our desires and our demands of God. And it is not, thy will be done. It's, I want my will to be done. And I don't know about you guys, but sometimes when I look around recent events that have happened in the recent, past around us, such as, the attack on Israel, and the Ukrainian war and things like that. And then I get caught up in my petty little things that aren't going my way, and I got to think about that. I'm like, this is what I complain about? It's ridiculous. This is what I'm going to pray about? I want that. I want this. I didn't get my way. That's not the model prayer. Thy will be done. And then we recognize that, God, you do give us our daily bread. He's already done it. It's already understood. You do forgive us our debts as we forgive our debbers. Sounds almost sounds like there's a little condition there, right? Because he went on in chapter 6, verses 15, and he said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." So the attitude of a Christian, then, a real Christian, one who has given their life and placed themselves under God, ought to be able to be forgiving sins. It's just the condition. That's where you should be. And if it's not the condition of your heart, then maybe you don't think about what your relationship is with the Father. Because the natural thing, as God already knows our needs and we don't have to beg him for them, the natural thing that should be in our heart is that because I am now a Christian, it should just be natural for me to forgive people their trespasses. And if it's not, then I need to take a little inspection of what this relationship is. Because it's not right. There's something wrong with it. And then there's this. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Remember I said that we need to understand this from the perspective that all the points of this prayer God has already provided. Otherwise, we have a contradiction that we have to reconcile. This is the paradox. Why would Jesus, who is God, teach us to pray to the Father God, lead us not into temptation? It's a rhetorical question. Why would Jesus teach us to pray that? Do you know the paradox? Do you know the problem with that? Here's the problem. God is a pure, holy God. No evil exists in him. Yet he could lead us into evil? No. James 1:12-18 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and is enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and no shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Don't lead me into temptation. He would never do that. Is there a contradiction? Is there a problem here? So if we now go back, and like I said, if we look at it from the context that God has already provided everything for us, this is something that we can lay claim to. We can look at it from a different perspective now. Because we have to answer this question. At least I did. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Maybe you have, and I'm lagging behind, about 30 years. But, some things strike me sometimes, and I think, wow, I've never really thought about that, and I've never resolved this issue in my brain. In fact, I don't know if I ever realized that there was an issue here. But here it is, and it's staring me in the face, and now I've got to go, what's up with that? So I went through, and I started doing some research on it. Is there a problem with this? No, there can't be a problem with it. There can't be. There has to be an answer, right? You agree? Yeah. There has to be an answer. So some would say, Well, temptation isn't the proper translation of the word that's used here. The actual word, that the proper translation for that word for temptation is actually trials or tribulations. So we're not praying that God wouldn't lead us into temptation. We're praying that God wouldn't lead us into trials or tribulations. Okay? And I think, okay, that's all well and good, and I appreciate that. And, you know, and in fact, I did a little looking up on the word there, and in fact, trials and tribulations is probably the better translation. It probably, in fact, is. And maybe it shouldn't have said temptation here in English. Maybe it should have said, lead us not into trials and tribulations. Okay, I can grasp that, except for, James 1, 2 to 4 says, my brother, count it all joy when you fall into trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Trials have a purpose. In Romans 5, 1 to 5, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but what do? We glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So then the question then becomes, why would Jesus teach us to pray to be kept from the very thing that would make us complete, perfect, lacking nothing, and that we would have, that would produce perseverance, that would increase our character and give us hope? Why would Jesus tell us to pray that? It doesn't make sense. So, I mean, I can appreciate that maybe the word should be translated to a different word rather than temptations, but it still doesn't resolve my issue here. Okay? You following me? You tracking me on this? Okay. Do you already have the answer? Okay. Maybe you do. Maybe this is all for me. And praise God if it was. You're just entering into my Bible study. So, now I would assume that none of us would ever desire to be placed into a deep trial. We would never really want to go, Lord, send more tribulation into my life. I need some trials. I need a little anguish. Come on, right? Is that what we're going to pray? No, of course not. Though in the end, it would be for our betterment. We're still not going to pray that. It's not, that's just not what our nature is. We want the easy road, right? We want things to go our way. So, but though God would never lead us into temptation, he does allow things into our lives that ultimately work for good. But he himself never does the tempting. Okay? He never does it. He might allow it. In his sovereignty, knowing what is going to work out, he allows those things to happen. All right? And so what's the purpose? The purpose is for our dependence and reliance. Our dependence and reliance becomes more on him and less on ourselves. You get that? If we never went through trials and tribulations, we would always look to ourselves. I'm the self-made man. Everything's good. It's all happening for me. Got the right house, got the right car, got the right bank account, got the right stuff, you know, right? But we go through trials and tribulations, and in fact, one of the biggest ones that we all have to deal with as we get older is this decaying body that we live in, right? And you young people don't understand this yet, but you will the day after tomorrow, because that's how fast it's going to come, all right? I mean, literally, I mean, how many here that has any age behind them can think, oh gosh, that was a long, 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 long time ago. It's just like yesterday I was running 10-mile mare or whatever, a 10-mile race, and then today I'm like, oh my gosh, it hurts to get out of bed, right? Yeah, and poor Pastor Red. So the purpose of allowing these trials and temptations in our life is so that our dependence and reliance becomes more on him and less on us. We become more dependent on it, and it becomes more evident to us, right? We realize it more. And though through our failures, we move closer to God, and we are refined along the way. And as we're strengthened in his strength, we learn to endure the temptation and the trial, and he promises us then the crown of life. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been tested and proven, he will receive the crown of life. This is the mechanism. This is the mechanism that God has chosen. He doesn't cause a temptation. He doesn't harm us, but he allows things to come into our lives to change our attitudes and change who we are and to make us more like him. The process of sanctification can be difficult for us to understand, especially in the midst of a trial or a tribulation. But get this, another verse that you all probably know by the back of your hand, Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here again, all things work together for good for the purpose of what? Conforming us into the image of Christ. That's the sanctification process. We go through trials and tribulations, and we're refined in the fire, right? The gold's refined in the fire. We're refined in tribulations and trials and temptations and all these things that come before us so that ultimately we can be refined into the image of his Son, right? The analogy is that they took the gold or the silver or whatever, and they heated it up, and the dross would come up. All the impurities and all the stuff that we don't want in the gold and the silver in our life. It then gets skimmed off, and it's skimmed off and skimmed off until when we finally look in, we can see our own image, right? Well, as the garbage and all the impurities and all these things that need to be skimmed off out of our lives, one day we're going to be able to look, and our image is going to be than it does like us. That's what we're looking for. That's our aim, right? To be refined into his image. All things work together for good for the purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. Isn't this the cry of the heart of the believer? It should be. Make me more like you. Make me more like you. That should be the cry of our heart. So now, catch this one. As we endure, as we are transformed into his image, our character becomes more like Christ. As our hope grows less and less for this world and more for him, the cry of our heart then becomes, Father, Father, our Father who art in heaven. So you know, you see where it's now becoming more of a relationship than something that we just recite. We're going through these trials and tribulations. We're being conformed into his image. And as we become more and more into his image, our relationship grows stronger and stronger and stronger. And now we cry out, Father, Father, please keep me from anything that would violate my relationship with you. Can you see that? Do you see the connection now? We move way past the hypocritical prayer. We move way past the rote badgering, selfish prayer. And we move towards relational communion with the Father. And so that's the cry. Father, keep me from anything that would allow me to violate this relationship. That's when you say, lead me not into temptation. That's the definition. You get it?
Yes.
We're not asking him to do something he would never do. Don't lead me into temptation. We're leading him, Lord, please don't ever put anything before me that I can't endure that would lead me away from you. Now I ask you, would he do that? No, he wouldn't do that. He told us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Jump there, because we'll read this one together. Here's another one you probably are all very familiar with. First Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That we may be able to bear it. God won't tempt us. God will never tempt us, but he won't allow us to be tempted. He won't allow us to be tried. He won't allow anything into our lives that we can't handle. The fact is when we trip and we stumble, it's because we wanted to, not because we couldn't bear it. He will never give us something that we can't handle. He would never do that. He would never lead us into temptation, and he would never put anything before us that we could not handle. But through it, and as we gain strength and the relationship grows, that very thing that stumbles me and trips me every single time I go by it, now, one day, hey, what was that? I didn't even see that. I didn't even notice that. Because he gave us a way of escape. He wouldn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. He's given us the power to restrain it. And eventually, as we take possession of what he's already given us, these things should start falling. And then we become conformed more to the image of Christ. Our goal. That we may be able to bear it, to persevere through it, to become people of God's character, to be given the crown of life. We are strengthened through our prayers, and God becomes our protector, not our tempter. See the difference? He's our protector, not our tempter. And then we learn the tactics, we learn the traps, and we learn the pitfalls of the enemy through our communion, and it protects us further from the snares of this world. Now this, as Jesus said this, remember, Jesus doesn't do anything without being the example for us. So he went through and he gave us this model prayer. He talked about hypocrisy in prayer. And then he went into the temple. Woe to you, right? Hypocrites, the hypocritical prayer. Shortly after that, just a number of days later, he's arrested. Or the Passover, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. They have the Passover. They have the Passover meal in the upper room, and then he says, let us go from here. Well, where do they go? Where do they go? Mountain? Mount of Olives? Okay. He goes out there, and he goes up on the mountain, and he says, you guys come along with me. We're going to pray. And what do? His prayer is boring. It happens. I'm not condemning anybody. It happens. It's our weakness. He went a little farther and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If it's possible, let this pass from me. Jesus was tempted and tried in every single way. He had the desires of a man. He lived in a man's flesh. Do you think he really wanted to go through that? In his humanity? Did he really want to go through with that? Of course he didn't. He knew what was coming. The disciples were going to witness what was coming, and they knew, not my will, but your will. He taught us the words. He showed us by example. He doesn't ever do anything that he doesn't do himself. He doesn't ever expect anything from us that he doesn't do himself. He gives us the power to do it. And then he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping and he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation." So Jesus was on his face in prayer, and through his humanity, he didn't want to enter the trial. He had the fortitude to proclaim, "Thy will be done." And through close communication with the Father, he endured the temptation, he endured the trial. He, through the trial, through the crucifixion, through the bearing of the sin, through the burial in the grave, and through the resurrection from the dead, he became the crown of life. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. And by example, he showed us how to endure through communion with the Father. But also in this, there's a warning. If we drift away, if our communion is weakened, and we are severed, our tie is severed, then we open up ourselves to the temptations of the devil. Thus he said, "Pray lest you enter into the temptation. Watch and pray." So this needs to be a constant communication with the Father. If we, "I'm doing fine, I'm good, you know, whatever, you know, what, I don't really need to be reading my Bible every day in prayer, yeah, whatever, you know, guess what's going to happen? Guess what's going to happen? We're going to enter right back into the temptations. We're going to lose the strength. We're going to lose the fortitude, and we're going to find ourselves being tempted and falling right back into the same old patterns. It is imperative. This is a model prayer. It is imperative that we understand what it is saying and what the example it has put before us, and to say, "Lord, please, please keep me. Please keep me. Don't allow me. Don't allow me." Don't you wish it was that easy sometimes? Don't you just wish that he would say, "There's a line. You can't cross it." You know? Well, what kind of relationship would that be? It was a forced relationship. You know? He has to allow it. Okay, well, what are you going to do with it? Do you love that more than you love me? And he says, but watch and pray. Keep the communication open. Keep the relationship full. And you won't enter into these temptations. So check this out. You remember David? King David? For some reason, last night this struck me. This prayer that David prayed was hundreds of years before Jesus taught us this prayer to pray. And I looked at it and I'm like, wow, it's not the same words, but it's the same thing. He was like literally praying this prayer without actually saying the same words. You get what I'm saying? Psalm 19, verse 13 and 14. Psalm 19, verse 13. He says, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." You get that? Can you see that? keep me back from presumptuous sin. Oh, Lord, do not allow me to violate this relationship. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, let it be acceptable in your sight, oh, Lord. And through that prayer right there, the same thing we're saying, if I am in that position of where my heart and the meditation of my heart is pure, there is no rote resuscitation. There is a communication with the Father. Please don't allow me, Lord. Keep me back from these presumptuous sins and let my words be my actions. Let my actions mirror my words. Let my very being be acceptable in your sight. That's the prayer. That's the prayer. This is exactly what we are praying when we pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then our very being aligns with our words. It's not hypocrisy, it's not rote, but it is let the words of my mouth, let my prayer and the meditation of my heart, who I am, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And he ends it with this. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Forever. Amen. And there's really nothing more that I can say when Jesus says amen. It's amen. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for touching our hearts through your word today. And we proclaim, amen. Let us hear your word and let us do. In your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Y'all have a wonderful afternoon.
Thank you for listening to this message from Community Chapel of Greenville. For more information and to find more messages like this, please visit to www.ccgreenville.org. It is our desire to see our Lord high and lifted up, and to see his people grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.